Good evening, everyone. As Paul mentioned earlier, we're going to look at chapter 3 of Zephaniah this evening. If I can encourage you to open your Bibles there. It's page 789 in the Church Bible, page 789. And as we read, just a reminder that the city that is mentioned, the oppressing city, is in fact Jerusalem. That may help as we read through the passage. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle and treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy, and they do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets, so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate, without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me, you will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. But in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst you proudly exultant ones. And you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing aloud, O daughters of Zion, shout, O Israel, rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love, or by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast. I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. that time I will bring you in, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth. When I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Amen. Now I want to begin by asking the question, can the purposes of God's salvation be frustrated? The Jews were intended to be God's missionary people, living such holy and distinctive lives that their gravitational pull would draw the surrounding nations up to Jerusalem to worship God. But their persistent sin and unrestrained idolatry would eventually lead to the fall of Jerusalem just some years after Zephaniah wrote this prophecy. They would become, the people of Jerusalem would become the objects of ridicule, and their God would be scorned as an impotent deity, unable to save or protect his people. Was God's plan about to be punctured and his objective of salvation nullified? By way of answer, I would like to consider the three following points this evening. Verses 1 to 8, the juggernaut of judgment. Verses 9 to 13, a total transformation. Verses 14 to 20, we have a glimpse of glory. Well, the first of these, the juggernaut of judgment. The day of the Lord, with its impending judgment, was unpacked for us, you may remember, in chapter 1. While chapter 2 widened the theme to global judgment and called upon God's people to repent. However, distinctive to chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, is a total absence of a call to repentance. Instead, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are now shown what has fueled the juggernaut of judgment that is fast approaching. And there are three principal causes. First, the people's heart condition. Verse 2, she heeded no voice. She heeded no voice. God had spoken repeatedly, passionately, powerfully, and plainly through the prophets. But the people had stopped their ears to his voice. A love of sin and a constant refusal to hear both the prophet's warnings and the voice of their conscience had resulted in a spiritual desensitization. They were deaf to God. Next, she accepts no correction. A failure to accept instruction reveals both an unteachable spirit and a proud and a willful heart. God had published instruction to keep his people safe and to ensure their blessing. But his truth was treated as inconvenient. For example, when God prohibited marriage to their idolatrous neighbors, the pragmatists among them argued, by doing so, this will increase our wealth and our security. I wonder if you can see there is a discernible progression in these verses. For next, she does not trust the Lord. If you don't heed God's voice and you think his instruction inconvenient, then instead of trusting God, trust is placed in ourselves, in our wisdom, in our ingenuity, or in others. Finally, she does not draw near to her God. Why? Well, drawing near involves humility and repentance and a desire for a personal, intimate communion. Instead, while this people may well have drawn near to God with their lips, their hearts were far from him. Secondly, the juggernaut of judgment was fueled by the city's civic and religious leaders. These men shaped moral and spiritual opinion. Our city officials are likened to roaring lions, referring to their lust for dominion, intimidate at any cost. They constantly thought about how to advance their own welfare. While our judges are described as evening wolves on the prowl for profit, selling justice to the highest bidder. Consequently, their decisions stripped the needy of justice. And notice our prophets, verse 4, were fickle and treacherous, telling both leaders and people alike what they wanted to hear. They claimed God would never allow harm to befall his holy city. Read the book of Jeremiah and see the tension that existed between what Jeremiah had to say concerning the city's future and these false prophets. So we come on now to look at the priests who did violence to the law. Instead of teaching its requirements, they modified its meaning, redacting all that would make their hearers uneasy. And so collectively, these opinion-shaping leaders were in fact rolling out the red carpet mat to welcome the judgment of God. Thirdly, the juggernaut of judgment was accelerated by Jerusalem's failure to benefit from God's visual aid, verses 6 to 8. To those who thought God would not execute judgment, he says, look at the utter devastation that sin has brought upon the surrounding nations. And when the northern kingdom was taken into exile in 721 BC, Judah should have been brought up short. Look at verse 7. God said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. However, instead of slamming on the brakes, what did Jerusalem do? Verse 7. All the more they were eager to make their deeds corrupt. They hit the accelerator. God's judgments intensified their rebellion. They crossed, if you like, an invisible line, making judgment inevitable. God's spirit will not always strive with man or contend with man. Robert Murray McShane wrote to a young Kelso woman who'd presumed upon God's patience and repeatedly refused his gracious offer of salvation. He wrote this, Christ gives last knocks. When your heart becomes hard and careless, then fear lest Christ may have given a last knock. Jerusalem had received a last knock. I wonder, is it possible that there is someone here this evening who's in danger of hearing Christ's last knock, rejecting mercy upon mercy upon mercy? Christ gives last knock. Our second main point is that of total transformation, verses 9 to 13. And what a dramatic scene change we find in verse 9 following. We are confronted with a transformed people. Zephaniah's original readers soon to be led into Babylonian exile, racked by shame and disillusionment and despair, are here introduced to a discovery of immense importance. The judgment of God is not only retributive, punishing the wicked, it is also corrective and restorative for the remnant of faith. You see, it is impossible to wrest God's purposes of salvation from his grasp. His covenant promises can't be foiled, not even by his people's folly. And there are three important questions to be asked of the transformation that we have before us in these verses. Who is the author? Who are the recipients of change? And how is such a change possible? Who is the author of change? Notice the focus of our text now sweeps away from man's failure to God's initiative. Nine times until the end of the chapter, we read of God saying, I will, I will, I will. Verse 9, verse 11, verse 12, verse 18, three times in verse 19, twice in verse 20. God's blessing isn't a reward bestowed for effort or a recognition of desert. Without exception, all of salvation's blessings are exclusively the product of God's grace. Paul writes, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. It's all of grace." Thomas Watson stressed the fundamental importance of grasping God's grace when he wrote the following: "Grace is the first link in the chain of blessedness. And if we have a grasp of the first link in the chain, then we have a grasp of the whole chain." Do you get it? Grasp the first link. It's grace, all of grace. And this challenges us all, I think, to ask, how truly, how firmly, how completely have we grasped that first link in the chain of blessedness? Who are the subjects of change in these verses? Clearly, more than the remnant mentioned in chapter 2, verse 7. For you'll notice verse 9 speaks of peoples or nations. The transforming work of God in these verses is global. We're told God will change the people's speech to pure speech. Think back for a moment to the Tower of Babel. After the flood, the earth's inhabitants said, "Come, let us build a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth." They thought, "We can future-proof ourselves against the judgment of God. Build a tower." Another flood. Well, we've beat it. Build a tower. Speech is very revealing. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And their proud language revealed heart rebellion. And God responded, you may remember, by confusing their language. And their dispersion was his judgment. Global cohesion without reference to God was no longer an option. It just wasn't an option. But now, verse 9b, they will call on the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. Scan these verses. I note that independence will be replaced with God dependence, proud defiance with humble service, dispersion and disunity with gospel cohesion. This people will not be haunted by the shame of past failure. They will no longer trust in their own judgment, capacity, and wisdom, which previously, you may remember, kept them from drawing near to God. Instead, verse 12, they will seek refuge in the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord is really a shorthand for God's revealed character, his grace and mercy and love and so on. And these people have grasped that the name of the Lord is indeed a strong tower, and the righteous man runs into it in his state. And it's this recognition that enables them to fearlessly enter into the relaxed, protected state that we read of in these verses. This is a radical change. But how can a transformation so radical in nature come about? Surely the bias in human nature towards law-breaking sets us all up for a fall. When Israel was birthed as a nation at the foot of Mount Sinai, God said, "Be holy as I am holy." Reflect the family likeness. That command was followed by centuries of abysmal failure and law-breaking. Is not then radical change, the change described here, an unattainable goal? Significantly, God published his solution for change just prior to the fall of Jerusalem. The Jeremiah passage that was read for us earlier spoke of this new covenant with a heart-transforming power that wasn't available in the old covenant. And Ezekiel, writing from exile, complements that passage. Listen to what he says. Ezekiel 37, 34 to 38. "I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God." What a transformation this new covenant will effect. This new covenant, which brings about the spiritual transformation seen in these verses, was inaugurated by our Lord Jesus, who paid for it with his blood. You see, he doesn't come to us and ask, "Do you think you can turn your life around? You know, you're in a bit of a mess, but do you think, I mean, really give it some thought, can you turn your life around?" He doesn't ask that question. Rather, he says, "Will you invite me to make my home in your heart? Will you submit to my rule? For I am uniquely qualified to give you a new nature, a new life, a new birth." That's how it comes about, this dramatic change. Then finally, we have a glimpse of glory in verses 14 to 20. This last section, a glorious section, it describes the final terminus, or the consummation of God's salvation plan. Here is a glimpse into heaven, if you like. It's the Old Testament complement to the New Testament book of Revelation. And notice it is prefaced by an exhortation to praise in verse 14. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart. True praise, not frothy stuff, but true praise engages our understanding as we process both the wonder of God's person and the magnificence of his saving work. And I want to consider briefly just three things that contribute to this remarkable profusion of praise that is going to be our lot in heaven. First is the removal of judgment and the application of pardon, verse 15. Those previously haunted by an awareness of sin and failure, enveloped by a sense of shame and burdened by a weight of guilt, will eternally revel in the wonder that God has taken away the judgment against his people. Made wonderfully possible because Jesus, the substitute redeemer of Isaiah 53, had laid on him the iniquity of us all. The righteous wrath of God, we sang about it earlier, the righteous wrath of God, which we all deserve, was wrung out and completely exhausted in the person of the Lord Jesus. Let me put it this way. He endured our hell that we might enjoy his heaven. That's a remarkable truth about what Jesus accomplished on the cross. He endured our hell that we might enjoy his heaven. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Who like we, his praise should sing? There's a bit of me that wants to stop the service here and just sing that hymn. Who like we, his praise should sing? This forgiveness is not time limited or superficial, but comprehensive. Unlike, for example, that bestowed by King David on his son Absalom, who was allowed to return to Jerusalem after he had fled the king's justice. Absalom was allowed to return on condition that he must not see the king's face. Oh, he escaped punishment. But the relationship that he had previously enjoyed was not healed. He mustn't see the king's face. Friends, because of what the Lord Jesus has done, we get to see the king's face. Our forgiveness is comprehensive. It's all embracing. There are no caveats whatsoever. It is complete. And we will enjoy that for all eternity, unconditional, unlimited, eternal forgiveness. Secondly, we have an unassailable security. God's people are told in verse 15, God has cleared away your enemies. And in verse 19, I will deal with your oppressors. Now, don't simply think of the enemy in human categories. For example, Haman's plot to annihilate the Jews found in the book of Esther. If you can't see behind that plot another figure, then you've missed out on the significance of what's happening in the book. For the enemy is Satan. He regularly sought and seeks to frustrate God's salvation plan and oppose God's people. Your homework, if I'm allowed to give out homework, is Revelation 12. Read that chapter when you get home, and you will see the lens to which Satan goes to try and destroy the church, and the wonder of the way in which God says, you're not doing that. They're my people. I will deliver them. Now, Jesus made it very clear, did he not, that he had come to destroy the works of the devil, at the same time promising eternal security to his people. John 10:28-29, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. We sang about that earlier. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Do you see what Jesus is saying? You're in my hand, and nobody can snatch you from it. And you're in my Father's hand, and nobody can snatch you from it. It's a double lock, an unbreakable double lock for all eternity. When our children were small, I teased them by placing a pound coin in my hand and promising it would be theirs if they could release it from my grip. And try as they might, they never, never could. Today, I'm not so confident. I'm not as strong as I once was. These hands are getting just a little bit arthritic. In contrast with God's hand, he remains, verse 17, mighty to save. Think about this for a moment. The believer whose life is hid in Christ is more secure on earth now and in the coming glory, we'll sing about that shortly, than Adam was during his probation in the Garden of Eden. More secure than Adam was before the fall. It's a wonderful truth to grab hold of. Thirdly, we have here an enduring peace. Now, the bottom must have fallen out of the lives of Zephaniah's readers when Jerusalem fell. Their panic, anxiety, and fear was far removed from the calm and the poise which the believer will experience in the New Jerusalem. Look at verse 17. He will quiet you with his love. Now, what might that look like? What might that look like? Those of you who are parents know your child's need when awakened from a terrifying nightmare and they come running into your bedroom and you whisper after the experience, the warmth of your embrace and the assurance of your love, you're safe now. No harm will come to you. God will quiet you with his love. Their fears and anxieties quietened by parental love. Can you begin to imagine how much the immediacy of the presence of God mentioned in verse 15 and verse 17 will still the hearts of God's people? He's with us, not as judge as he was in verse 5, but he's with us as an ever-present reigning sovereign God, one who bestows constantly his love upon his children, one who says, I am for you. I'm for you. Friends, his very presence will minister an enduring peace to the hearts of his people. If you're one of them, that will be your experience. Now, in response to our opening question, can God's plan of salvation be frustrated? God breaks out into song in verse 17. It's not a dirge. It's not a lament. He will rejoice over you with gladness. Wow. He will rejoice over you with loud singing. And what is the source of this great joy? Oh, those who sin once alienated and distanced them from God have now been brought near. His plan of salvation, formed in the mist of eternity past, has now reached its glorious consummation. To borrow Athanasius' phrase, God has got his picture back. The image of mankind, once defaced and vandalized by sin, is now perfectly restored. The redeemed children are, in Luther's words, little Christs. Luther was known for his extravagant language, but he wanted to get his point across. Those who are believers, who are being changed from glory, into the likeness of the Son of God, are little Christs. It's a wonderful thought. Now, this is why, or I'm suggesting this is why God is breaking out into song, because his plan of salvation has reached a glorious consummation. And if you are a believer this evening, surely this passage should minister great encouragement and comfort to your heart. Oh, there may still be struggles and difficulties, heartaches, chastenings, but at the end, to have God transform you from glory into glory, to sing over you, what a thought. And if you're not one of that number this evening, can I urge you to flee the juggernaut of judgment that your sin has set in motion? Will you remember that Christ gives last knocks? The issue rests not in your ability to change yourself, but in asking God to come and to change your heart, to give you the new nature that is described here. The Bible, and this is a thought I want to leave you with this evening, the Bible never describes God as delighting in judgment, never once. But it does say that he delights in mercy. God delights in mercy when men and women come to him and acknowledge their sin and their need and cast themselves upon his mercy, pleading nothing but that Jesus has died for them. God delights to bestow his mercy. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your living word. We pray that you would, by your Spirit, seal it in all of our hearts. That you would help us to revel in all that your grace has accomplished. Help us to cling to the chain of blessedness, with the first link being grace. Help us, Lord, to see all that our Savior has done for us, having on himself the whole weight of your wrath, exhausting it completely, enduring our hell that we might enjoy his heaven. We thank you for the security that is ours in Christ, held in the hollow of both your hand and the Son's hand. And so, Seal your word to bear fruit, we pray and ask. For Jesus' sake, amen.